Perhaps you turn to the Bibles in the pews, page 93, the reading that we had for the Gospel, John chapter 6. And we will be referring to verses from this passage during the course of the talk. For some time now, there seems to have been prevalent what I can only really call a Euromania. I'm referring to that sort of habit which insists upon prefixing the phrase or the sound Euro to any appropriate other word. For instance, an obvious example of Euromania is Eurovision, which many of us come across. And Euromania has invaded the Christian world. We now have Eurofest. We're looking forward to something that sounds rather like a cattle disease later on in the year. The unfortunate participants in the Lausanne Congress, the Americans and Europeans, were lumped together and called Eurocans, which I didn't think was a terribly nice name to be lumbered with. But the latest example of Euromania that I came across was the Euro loaf. I was reading about the Euro loaf the other day in the paper. Now, all of us know that loaves come in many different shapes and sizes, and this is one of their fascinations throughout Europe. If you go to France, you buy it by the yard, a long, crisp, brown thing. If you buy a farmhouse loaf in Britain, it's oblong and chunky and crunchy and crusty and so on, whereas in Holland perhaps it's flatter and softer. The interesting thing about bread throughout Europe is it's all shapes and sizes. However, some of these little folk called planners got together and thought they ought to standardize the Euro loaf. And apparently they thought about different ways of standardizing it, and I couldn't really believe it, but this is what the paper told me. They felt the only way to standardize a Euro loaf was to count the number of air holes per square inch or centimeter. So presumably they advertised the Euro loaf as the loaf with a hole in the middle. But anyway, advertisers have got a better grasp of what people want from their bread than air holes per square inch. And some of the other bread advertisements are nearer the mark, perhaps. Wonder Bread, we're told, helps build strong bodies 12 ways. Or McVitie's are now advertising a bread that has the seed of life in it. And these advertisers have done a little bit of in-depth study, and they realize that people want from their bread something that is nourishing and health-giving and satisfying. Because we know that if we feel hungry, a chunk of bread is a lot more satisfying than a bit of flaky pastry. Bread really is a staple food. You'll find it on every table, really. Whether it's a rich man's or a poor man's table, everybody tends to eat bread because it is a staple food. It's rich and nourishing and good and health-giving. And this, I think, is what Jesus is getting at when he begins to take this picture of bread as an example of the sort of person he is and of what it is that he offers in life. And the first thing I think we learn about Jesus from this image of the bread of life is that he speaks of a life that is satisfying. In verse 35, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Now, Jesus said that in the context of having, a day or so earlier, fed about 5,000 people in a miraculous way, more than 5,000, no doubt, when he broke the bread and distributed the bread and the fish through his disciples to the people gathered around him, listening to him. And then Jesus went away overnight round the lake to another part of the lake over the Sea of Galilee. And the crowd, when they found that Jesus had gone, chased around after him to spend some more time with him. And Jesus confronted them with a very shrewd remark when they caught up with him. Jesus turned to them and he said in verse 26, "You're looking for me, not because you saw the real significance of the miracle that I did just yesterday. No, because you're following me because you like a free handout. You just like the good food that you got and satisfied you." And he goes on to say, "Don't waste your effort for food that perishes." It's an incredible fact that that is a human characteristic that people like, almost, to waste their effort for food that perishes. Isaiah, in that reading we had from the Old Testament, warned those people centuries before Christ, Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? But Isaiah could just as well have been speaking in the 20th century here and now today. People running around spending money and effort for things that do not ultimately satisfy. A classic example of that really was the bonanza of spending that came around with the inflation and the Christmas buying and the sales. People desperately wanted to get something for their money. But all that they could invest in were things that were going to depreciate, things that were going to decay, things that could be stolen, things that ultimately wouldn't satisfy and that had no lasting significance. And so all through life, and that is just an illustration, people are seeking for something to satisfy them in a lasting, enduring, solid kind of way. People seek satisfaction and fulfillment in security, or in a career, or in marriage, or in prestige, or wealth, or pleasure, or power, or in self-realization, all of them perhaps good things, if rightly used. But people are seeking for security and for meaning to life in things that ultimately do not satisfy. You look at the rich and successful people that we read about in the papers and ask yourself, are they really satisfied and fulfilled? And I think we know that they're not. And by many of their own testimonies and words, they would say that they haven't found what ultimately they're looking for in life. But they're still looking. Or look around you on the tube. That's if you can move on the tube when you travel on it. Look around at some of the faces there, pressed up against you, and say to yourself as you look at them, are those people in this carriage with me really satisfied? Really finding what they want in life? And we know that they're not. Clarence Durrell, a famous lawyer in the States, was a man who had wealth and prestige and security. But one day when he was older, he'd got on in life, he heard a minister speaking at a university chapel. And he sent this minister a note and asked him to come round and visit him. And so the minister went to visit him in his sumptuous rooms as the old man looked out at him from his chair. And he said to him this, I'm an old man. Life has passed me by. Life isn't worth living. But I heard you in the chapel and I was deeply moved. I've been searching the New Testament. I've been looking and hungry. As far as the world goes, I've succeeded. I wanted to be an attorney at law and I did. I learned how to move men. I could command six figures. I'd arrived. But I'm sharp enough to know that life doesn't consist of this. I've been reading the New Testament, and I came across a passage which is a fitting epitaph for my life. Jesus said to the disciples who'd been mending their nets, launch out into the deep and let down your nets and take a great catch. And they answered, and Durrell said, and this is my life. Good master, we have toiled all night and taken exactly nothing. A man who'd achieved it in material terms and yet felt that he'd got absolutely nothing from life and he was totally dissatisfied with life. And so many people in the world are toiling and struggling and working but not finding a satisfaction in life. And Jesus says to them, Jesus says to us, he says, don't labor for food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life. And they said, well, how can we have this? And Jesus said, there's nothing you can do to earn it or to work at it yourself. Humanly, of course, we like to work it out ourselves. It appeals to our ego. We want to justify ourselves and sort out our own lives because we don't like to admit that we've failed in the one area where it really counts. But Jesus says, no, there is nothing you can do to do the work of God because Christ is the bread of life and he is sufficient. There is nothing more that is needed for us to do. There is nothing for us to do but this, Jesus says in verse 29, to believe on me. Jesus says, he who comes to me shall not hunger and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And so many people aim for a satisfying time in life and just end up in the final analysis, feeding on husks, like the prodigal son did. Muggeridge spoke of our spiritually impoverished, affluent society as no better than a pigsty, and he went on to say, I do believe that no earthly life can bring any lasting satisfaction. But then later in life, Muggeridge said this, for me, it is Christ or nothing. And if we do not find satisfaction in Jesus Christ, we're not going to find satisfaction anywhere else that we may look. James Fox, an actor who we interviewed in this church a few years back, said, after he became a Christian, for the first time, I have found a full and satisfying life, at peace with God and with people. Or a businessman who'd been a Christian a year and a half, having achieved it in business, said this, this period of time has been the most challenging and satisfying time of my life. And that sort of saying, that sort of testimony, that sort of witness is true of everybody who's come to Jesus Christ and trusted him, because he's the bread of life and he's the only person who can really satisfy the longing that deep down inside of us we know is there, that we try to cover up when we're with other people, but that when we're alone, we know is there because we're hungry. And we come to Christ and find he satisfies. But you know, some of us can go on in the Christian life and begin to lose a grasp of that great fact that once we knew, that Jesus Christ is the only one who can really satisfy us. And we go on and we lose a grip of that. And we begin to look for a satisfaction in life from something else. We're a Christian, yes. But we think we'll be satisfied in life if we're a Christian and we have a reputation as a great Christian or achieve something in terms of a status in the church. Or maybe we think, yes, I'm a Christian, but oh, life would be so much more satisfying if I had a better job, or if I had a boyfriend or a girlfriend, or if I had more money to spend, then life would be so much more satisfying. Now, of course, those things are things that God in his love longs to give us. But if we're building our hopes on them, then we're heading for disappointment. Because nothing in life can ever satisfy us like Jesus Christ can. And I would say that from my own experience, from times when I have looked for something else to satisfy me, when I've attained it, it's been a disappointment. And only Jesus can really meet the longing in my heart. So if you're looking for satisfaction anywhere else than Jesus, then give up looking because you won't find it. It's found in Jesus alone. Because Jesus is the bread of life. And Jesus alone can satisfy you, or me. And when Jesus satisfies you, he'll satisfy you completely. Jesus says you will never hunger and never thirst in life if you come to him. And he couldn't have used a stronger word in the Greek than the words he used for never. It is impossible for a person who's resting all they've got on Jesus Christ to ever miss out in life. Because Jesus, as the bread of life, will satisfy completely. But he speaks also of a life that is sacrificial. Verse 51, he says, the bread which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now, how can this be, they say? And Jesus doesn't tone it down, but he reinforces that. He says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And the response of the people is an unimaginative literalism. And it hides the symbolism of what Jesus is trying to say. He's pointing to a sacrifice that puts people right with God. Jesus uses these terms to point to the significance of his death, that he bore our sins in his own body, that through his blood we can be cleansed from every kind of wrong. Jesus is pointing forward. He speaks of the bread that he will give in that future act upon the cross. Now, a lot of people, and I think people in this context here in John chapter 6, jibbed at the thought of the cross and the crucifixion. One poet has said this, let us forget once and for all the Christ of Calvary. His physical anguish and suffering ceased long ago. Let us remember only Jesus of Nazareth, his sublime teaching, and his perfect example. But we cannot do that. Apart from the cross, Jesus Christ ceases to be the bread of life. If we just take him as a teacher, his teaching is of standards that are so perfect that it will land us up in condemnation. We cannot attain the teaching he calls on us to follow. Or if we regard Jesus Christ, as that poet did, as a great example to follow, he sets an example that is so ideal that it must crush us into hopelessness. How could I ever be like Christ? I don't need, at the start, a teacher or an example. I need a Savior, somebody who comes to me and sets me free from condemnation, somebody who lifts me up out of hopelessness and meets my needs. And that is what Jesus, as the bread of life, does. And it's only when I accept him as the Christ who died for me that I find him to be really the bread of life, who satisfies me totally. Jesus says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. But Jesus has life in himself. And when we come to him as the crucified Savior, then his life comes into us and we share his endless life. Because Jesus, as the bread of life, speaks not only of a life that is satisfying, of a life that is sacrificial, poured out on the cross, but a life, finally, that is a life shared. This startling phraseology about eating and drinking is not toned down. Christ goes on in verse 56 to say, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. And it's not a crude literalism, because Jesus explains it. He says, it's the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is no avail. The words I've spoken to you are spirit and life. But to speak of spirit and life could easily be a vague and general term. We could, as some people do, think about absorbing the spirit and the life through harmony with the universe, through mysticism. Jesus says, no, it's not vague. It's specific. And he narrows it down in this language to himself and pointedly shows us that spiritual life depends upon receiving him and receiving him as the one who died for us. Eating. It's a very personal thing, isn't it, eating? If you had a very appetizing meal in front of you and I came up and said, well, that looks an extremely good meal, let me eat it for you, you wouldn't probably respond very favorably to my action. Because eating is personal. Only I can eat for myself, and you can eat for yourself. And in fact, eating is the only way of benefiting from that meal. Because as you eat, that food nourishes you and sustains you and gives you life. So Jesus uses this picture, because our relationship with Christ is personal. Nobody else can know Jesus for you. Jesus says, your relationship with me is personal. You've got to take me into your life. Let me become part of you, or you cannot share my life at all. Michael Green said, why do you think Christ died for us? To show us his love? Yes. To take responsibility for our sins? Yes. But supremely, in order to share his life with us. He died for us in order that we might live with him. And so Jesus doesn't want us to get hung up with the terminology of a momentary eating, because what he wants us to concentrate on is a permanent abiding in himself. Real communion isn't just taking and eating some symbols, although that may help. Real communion is to feed on Jesus Christ in our hearts, to share a new life with him, to feed on him through the Bible and through prayer. Those are the prime ways of keeping in touch with Jesus Christ. And if we neglect to feed, then we grow weak, it follows, doesn't it, in human terms and in spiritual terms. The manna was given, referred to in this passage, day by day, sufficient for their needs. And that only affected their physical life. How much more important to feed on Christ day by day. and moment by moment, to learn to abide in him, to feel at home with him, and let our thoughts rest on him, and even to turn our thoughts to him, so that when, during the days, we're tempted to something, we can turn to Christ for strength. Or when, during the day, we fail to turn to him, and we fall, and we make a mistake, we come to him for forgiveness. Or when we're worried about something, we come to him for peace. Or when we're really happy, we come to him just to share that happiness with the one who loves us. You see, Jesus Christ is the bread of life. And because he's the bread of life, he's sufficient for every need. And he calls on us to share with him the whole of life. So let us ask ourselves some questions. This time, as we come to a communion service, are you abiding in Jesus Christ, and am I abiding in him? Or has some sin or neglect come between you and your Savior? Well, then confess it and come to him in repentance and in faith. Because as we come to Jesus Christ, as the one who died for us on the cross, we'll find forgiveness. And we'll find a new life that's to be shared with him. As we come to him, we'll find that he was absolutely right when he said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes on me will never thirst. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, bread of life, we praise you for your sufficiency for every need of ours. Forgive us when we look somewhere else. Just remind us of that fact that in you and you alone, we will ever find the fulfillment and the satisfaction in life that we long for. Thank you for dying for us to make possible a whole new way of life that is shared with you. And teach us now in this service and in the whole of our lives, what it means to feed on you, to abide in you, and to know you more and more as the bread of life, feeding, nourishing, strengthening, and giving life to us. And help us then to share that bread of life with others. For your name's sake. Amen.